Speaking of graduations, we know that summer is upon us, and I know some of you will probably be going on holidays soon as well as a family. Our family will be going on holidays for a couple of weeks, so if I don't answer your emails or anything like that, you can get a hold of Pastor Brian or Pastor Larry. I'm sure they'll be able to help you out in the next couple of weeks. We're close to finishing our series on being the church in the world, but not of the world. And today, our focus will be on Christian leadership. And it's been great just having all the different testimonies the last few weeks as people from our congregation share about how God has been working in your lives. An ability to inspire. Commitment. Communication. Confidence. Creativity, integrity, intuition, an ability to delegate. Now, these are qualities that, according to a recent magazine article, are leadership qualities in our world, in a recent article. Now, I don't know what kind of experience you've had, and what types of leaders that you've worked under or with, or what kind of leader you may be yourself. But leaders are not just limited to high-ranking officers in businesses, in corporations, in politics. Now, teachers and professors are leaders in their schools, in their academic environments. Parents are leaders in their families, leaders in their homes. Doctors and dentists, nurses and accountants, architects and engineers, planners and lawyers, judges, social workers, physio types, media personalities, journalists, etc., are leaders in their respective professions. Elders, deacons, pastors, are leaders in their churches and in their congregations. There are many types of leaders in our society and in our culture. And today, we want to look at Christian leaders in general. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you have influence, you have some sort of leadership responsibility of some sort, I'm speaking to you today. And that would include most of you. You see, Christian leadership is characterized by a few important things, of which we'll just focus on three today. First, a heavenly vision. A heavenly vision. Proverbs 29, in your sermon outline, verse 18 says, "Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction." Another version says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he." Where there is no vision, the people perish. You see, according to John Stott, vision is an act of combining both godly insight and foresight. It's comprised of a deep satisfaction with what is, a deep dissatisfaction, with what is, and a clear grasp of what could be. It begins with indignation over the status quo, an indignation over the things that are alien to God's will and God's purposes. And it grows. It grows out of compassion into an earnest quest for an alternative, a difference. Indignation and compassion, they form a powerful combination. They're indispensable to vision, and therefore it's indispensable to leadership. George Bernard Shaw said this. He said, "You see things as they are and ask why, but I dream things that never were and ask why not? Why not?" In his Persian exile, Nehemiah heard that the wall of Jerusalem was in ruins and its inhabitants were in great distress. And this news devastated him. It totally devastated him, as it brought shame to God's name, as well as to God's people. Because Nehemiah greatly cared about his fellow countrymen, about his nation. You know, imagine that you've gone away for work for a couple years and you're in a foreign land. And you hear that Canada has just been taken over by terrorists. The city is in ruins. Its buildings leveled, families destroyed, people taken from their homes, children separated. The great game of hockey is not allowed to be played. Churches are reduced to rock and rubble. We're no longer able to pray or to worship. Imagine that. And then God, he put into Nehemiah's heart a vision of what he could do. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, he said. And the people said, let us start rebuilding. Robert Greenleaf, in his book on servant leadership, wrote that nothing much happens without a dream. And for something great to happen, there must be a great dream. Behind every great achievement is a dreamer of great dreams, he says. Martin Luther King Jr., indignant of the injustices of segregation in the 1960s, had a dream. That one day, his nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. He had a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. He had a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, would be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. He had a dream that his four little children will one day live in a nation where they'll not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. He had a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. He had a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain. The crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. This is his hope. This is his faith, his dream, his vision. A godly and heavenly vision for his country. For us, as we're now an independent church, what is your dream? What is your vision for our church here at Fraserlands? I have a dream of a church whose passion is to worship the Lord such that it flows from the core of our being, from the depth of our soul, our worship rises to the Lord. That it is not just entertainment that we come to on Sunday morning. A church who knows that God is always in our midst. And so we express our worship to God not just on Sundays, but in our homes, at work, doing the everyday things of life. I have a dream our people would be able to pray like the psalmists of old prayed, such that we have a vibrant and genuine and real relationship with the Lord. That our prayer life would come alive, and it would cry out to God in times of distress and praise Him in times of plenty. And that our prayers and our praises will be unceasing, both corporately and privately. I dream of a day when we can pray together uninhibited. not being overly concerned about what others next to us think of us. That we seek and hunger for the Lord's will and purposes to be done. I dream of a worshiping and praying church. And I hope to do this on July the 5th. When we come to worship here on July 5th, we're not just going to come and sit here and sing a few songs and listen for half an hour. We're going to come and worship. We're going to come and pray. We're going to come and walk around the church and pray. So bring some shoes that you can be comfortable walking around in. I dream of a worshiping and praying church. A church that would indeed be a house of prayer for all nations. I have a dream of a church growing in Christ's likeness, presenting every member mature in Christ, the young and the old, the child and the senior, whose people love the Word of God. They live it out in obedience in their lives. And that our growth will be contagious and it'll be infectious, building each other up in Christ. I have a dream that our people will know our Bibles better than we know our way around the internet, better than we know our friends on Facebook, better than we know the latest stock market trends. That we would understand and know and be in awe of God's love and His revelation to us. That His Word would fill our minds and our thoughts day after day, from the moment we wake until we rest our heads at night. I have a dream of a Christ-like and biblical church. I have a dream of a church whose people are warm, whose people are welcoming, whose members love one another with a pure heart, forgiving one another, bearing one another's burdens. I have a dream that there would be no lonely people in our congregation, that we'll have at least two friends each that we can count on, get to know, be a good friend to, support to, walk through life with. I have a dream that our people would know our spiritual gifts and be empowered by the Lord and empowered by the Spirit to serve our church, to serve in our communities for the glory of God, that every person will be a minister for the gospel, that will be a priesthood of all believers. I have a dream of a loving and Spirit-filled and empowered church. I have a dream of a church which focuses not only on the needs of ourselves, but who obeys Jesus' command to live in the world, to permeate our culture and our society, to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world, to be a help and a blessing, to be a fountain of healing and cleansing, to share the good news of Jesus Christ very simply, very naturally with our friends, our family, our co-workers. A church who's compassionate and merciful and reaches out to the orphans, to the widows, to the stressed, to the weak, the poor, the lost, the suffering. Those who are despised and rejected by society, who are not members of our church only, but who are members of our community, getting involved and being engaged in our world. I have a dream that our church would one day be a church of all people, a church of all nations, that we would make disciples of all nations, regardless of race, culture, personality, background, age, language, or tongue, that we'll not see each other in regards to our differences, but rather in regards to who we are, that we are all made in the image of God, and we reflect the glory of the Lord. I have a dream of a missional and multicultural church. A loving and Spirit-filled and empowered church. A Christ-like and biblical church. A worshiping and praying church. Christian leadership is characterized by a heavenly vision. It is also characterized by a holy perseverance. A holy perseverance. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, the Apostle Paul, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, not only is vision important, but the realization of the vision is just as important and cannot be fulfilled without perseverance. Someone has said that real leaders turn stumbling blocks into stepping stones to success. They have the God-given ability to overcome discouragement, fatigue, and disillusionment. The God-given ability. William Wilberforce was discouraged one night in the early 1790s after yet another defeat in his then 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. Tired, frustrated, he opened his Bible and he began to read it. And a small piece of paper fell out and fluttered to the floor. It was a letter by John Wesley shortly before his death. Wilberforce read it again. Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing the abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, the scandal of England, and the scandal of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-being. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might, he wrote to Wilberforce. In July 1833, after numerous decades and countless attempts and defeats and setbacks, the abolition of slavery bill was passed in the Houses of Parliament, even though it included the undertaking to pay $40 million in compensation to the slave owners. Thank God, wrote Wilberforce, that I have lived to witness a day in which England is willing to give $40 million for the abolition of slavery. 3 days later, he died. He was buried in Westminster Abbey in national recognition of his 45 years of persevering struggle on behalf of African slaves. Now, mind you, Stott emphasizes, perseverance is not a synonym for pigheadedness. True leaders are not impervious to criticism. On the contrary, they listen to it, they weigh it, they may modify their program accordingly, but they do not waver in their basic conviction of what God has called them to do. Whatever the opposition aroused or sacrifice entailed, they persevere. They persevere. Christian leadership is characterized by a heavenly vision. Christian leadership is characterized by a holy perseverance. Christian leadership is characterized by a humble service. A humble service. Mark 10, verse 42 to 45. Jesus called them together and said, now this is just after the disciples have had an argument, a discussion amongst themselves as to who is the greatest amongst them. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be slave of all, must be first of all, become first, sorry, must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that leadership is not the same as lordship. Leadership is not the same as lordship. Leadership is to be characterized by humility, not authority. We're to be servants and not bosses, slaves and not masters. I really like this post I saw on Facebook just the other day. It's so true, isn't it? It's so true. If you want to be a leader, this is what you must do. You see, with Jesus, it was never about the authority of a ruler leader, but about the humility of a servant leader. There's a big difference between the two. Stott said that the authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reasoned persuasion. Leaders have power, yes, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve. This time, I'd like to ask Elder Nicholas to come up and just to share with us what God has been doing in his life.
Thank you, Pastor Abe. A few weeks ago, Pastor Abe asked me to share about how it's like to be a leader at work. And I think it's very timely because 2 weeks ago, I submitted my letter of retirement. And the news was made public last week. And this is one of the most difficult decisions for me because I've been working for many, many years, 30-some years. And I know that a decision has to be made. And by not making a decision, I'm making a decision for myself. So finally, I decided to take the step. And I'm a city planner. I've been working for the city of Surrey for 27 years. My position with the planning department is I'm the division manager of area planning. And I'm also the subdivision or land subdivision approving officer. Now, let me explain to you the nature of my work so that you have a better appreciation of the issues that I face with. In a typical planning department, there are two big areas. One is what we call long-range policy planning. That means that's the group that look into the future, plan, develop policies for the city in the coming 10, 20, 30 years. And those policies, those plans will guide the future direction of the city. And then we got another area we call current planning. And that's the group that takes the plan and implement them. That means we deal with development applications. People come and they want to develop the city, and we'll apply the regulations, we'll apply the policies in dealing with them. So in my job, I deal with developers. I deal with all kinds of development applications, rezoning, subdivision, development permit. You know, in the work of city planning, it is seldom black and white. It is always a shade of gray. And our opinion affects the value of the property, and our recommendations to city council also affects the way they look at an application. So many of our decisions or our opinion is discretionary. Let me give you an example. We regulate the height and the massing of the building. We regulate how tall a building should be. We regulate the setback of certain buildings. So the question is, how high is too high? How big is too big? What kind of a setback will be appropriate? There are other different types of uses that we also regulate. Is high rise appropriate in the single family area, or should it be a medium rise? Should a church be located in the residential area, or should a church be located in an industrial area? For any issues, I can give you three answers or reasons why that projects can be supported. And I also can give you similar number of reasons why certain projects should not be supported. So that in order to do my work, I have to have a sense of fair play. I deal with many applicants, and I want to ensure that there's a level playing field so that everybody is fair. One is not taking advantage over the other. I need to deal with the applicants and people in the community in good faith. I have to be consistent in my decision, and I have to find a balance among all the competing interests, be it the neighbor, the developer, the special interest groups. So integrity is very important in my work. And there are two verses that help me a lot. It's Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. It says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever takes crooked paths will be found out. Acts 24:16. So I strive always to keep a conscience clear before God and man. So every item that I deal with, I make sure that I have that clear conscience in making those decisions. You know, the city is also required to hold public hearings when we and receive comments from the public in the case of a rezoning. And during a public hearing process, I've seen the best and the worst of human nature. Everybody knows about the syndrome called NIMBY, not in my backyard. You may also know there's a syndrome called banana. That means build absolutely nothing anywhere near anything. Let me give you an example. McDonald's restaurant. Everybody loves to go to McDonald's. They bring their kids to McDonald's. The family, the kids will enjoy it. They love to go there. But until a McDonald's is being proposed in your backyard, then you will be dead against it. That's how hypocritical sometimes we face. There are items like affordable housing, recovery house, homeless shelters. Those are very much in need in a city. And yet those are the ones that bring the worst of human nature to the public hearing. People will exaggerate facts. They will sometimes not actually presenting facts. They are very self-serving when it comes to those kinds of applications. Then we got application a few years ago for a casino with slot machines. And we got people coming in supporting it. And who are those people? They're community groups like the Boy Scouts and the Girl Guides and the junior hockey teams. The reason is because they get funding from the proceedings of the casino profits. So they support it. And then you see the casino company, they bus their employees from other casinos to come and support the application. So sometimes you see worthy projects are being turned down. And sometimes you think some projects that needs to be protected, supported, they got denied. But when you look at it, the Bible never talks about the virtue of being right. It only talks about the virtue of a Christian character in terms of how we deal with people, how we deal with issues. In this case, I trust God. I trust God for his sovereignty, for putting in place a political system, a system that we can all work with in the free world, that the decision is made by city council. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You know, in Surrey, we are very busy. We have a lot of applications that we review and we process. And there's some big ones and there's some small ones. Obviously, the small ones are being assigned to the junior staff. When I started working in planning, I worked with the small projects. And after you've done a few, it becomes pretty routine and pretty mundane. Then you say, well, what am I doing? One application is the same as the other one. Another one, another two-lot split, another small rezoning application, what am I doing here? And that reminds me of Pastor Abe sharing about the story of a person who was laying bricks. You can be looking at laying a brick, or you can be looking at it as building a wall, or better yet, you can look at building a cathedral. So in my case, I could be processing a simple application, or I could be helping somebody to build a community. Better yet, I'm doing my part to build a big city. So it is something, a matter of your attitude. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, he says, God said, he who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. I always think that there's a future Nicholas Lai. I always look at 5 years from now, I'll be different. God is still working in me. The work that I do today, no matter how routine, how mundane it is, that's for a purpose. 5 years from now, I'll be a different person. 10 years from now, I'll be another different person. So I look into the future, and I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what God, Christ Jesus, did for us. So it's a race. But this race, I'm not competing against my fellow workers. I'm competing against a standard that God has set for me. In Galatians 6:4, it says, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself with anyone else. My favorite verse is Micah 6:8. I think it's very relevant for me to be in city planning and working for the government. And I'm going to read two versions of it. He said, God has told you, well, he has told you what he wants. And this is all it is: to be fair, just, merciful, and to walk humbly with your God. Another version, same verse. But he has already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just. Be compassionate and loyal. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. So, how do I know whether I'm doing a good job or not? Often you don't. Often you don't know how good a job you've done. But in my case here, after my retirement news was announced last week, I received this email from my previous city manager. He retired. He's a bit younger than me, and he retired last year. His name is Murray Dinwoody. And that's the email that he sent me. Hi, Nicholas. I want to congratulate you and Jamie on your pending retirement from the city of Surrey. I know that you both will enjoy the freedom and new opportunity it allows. It is well deserved, however. I know that it will be difficult for John to fill your position effectively as you are leaving big shoes to fill. I very much appreciated working with you over my 17 years of service with Surrey. Your creativity, patience, integrity, and commitment to making things work was always evident. Thank you for all the support and assistance you provided to me over our years of service together. I was very blessed to have you as a co-worker and in many respects, a mentor. It was always comforting to me to know that you were a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus. And I believe that he gave us both wisdom as we worked together in solving problems. I know that God will continue to bless you and your family as you enter this new phase of your life. With my best wishes, Murray. We have reason to be proud of what we do in our work, and there's also reason to be humble, since it is God who is working in us. In Philippians 2:13, it said, for God is at work within you, helping you want to obey him, and then helping you to do what he wants. God also surrounded me with people who helped me along the way. They are my parents, my wife, my friends, the people that I work with, the person who offered me the first job, the person who promoted me. And then there's my older sister, who is also a city planner. Her name is Hermia. She lives in Seattle. She was the one that introduced me to the idea and the profession and the career of city planning. And this is what I wrote to her after I received Murray's email. I forwarded Murray's email to her, and then I told my sister. I said, "Dear Hermia and Wallace, I want to share this with you because you have had a significant influence and impact on my life through the years. Way back from my difficult high school years to my adult life. My success has a lot to do with your love, guidance, and fervent prayer. To that, I'm very grateful. May my sharing be an honor to our Lord Jesus Christ." Thank you.
Thank you, Nicholas, for those words of wisdom. Now that you're retiring, I know that you are old. Funny, my version of Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, old man, old man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Christian leaders serve not their own interests, but the interests of others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Though Jesus was Lord of all, he became servant of all. He got down on his knees to wash his disciples' feet. And now he tells us, as his disciples, to do the same. To clothe ourselves in humility, to serve, and to lead one another in love. It means to take the lesser role in order to benefit someone else. Dr. Robertson McQuilkin was for many years the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary in Columbia, in South Carolina. In 1980, Dr. McQuilkin began to see signs of memory loss in his wife, Muriel. For the next decade, he watched as his wife's career of conference speaking, radio shows, television began to erode and disappear. In the mid-1980s, she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and her deterioration continued to advance rapidly. The situation posed a crisis for Dr. McQuilkin. As president of a thriving college and graduate school, how could he meet the needs of both his wife and his job? Many Christian friends encouraged him to give Muriel over to professional care, but he just couldn't bear the thought. As her condition worsened, he made a decision that was a matter of integrity, and he resigned from Columbia to care for his wife full-time. "It's a choice between two loves," he writes. Columbia supported his decision and began seeking his replacement. The striking thing about McQuilkin's story is its theological underpinnings. For some, he was choosing a task of remarkable social and professional and social cost. He was throwing away his career. Not so. His decision was grounded in God's love for him and experienced also through Muriel's unselfish 42 years of love for him. And this made his service a real joy. It's more than just keeping promises or being fair. And as I watch her brave descent into oblivion, Muriel is the joy of my life. Daily, I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is, the wife I always loved. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love and the God I long to love more fully as a result of what's happened to her. Jesus said, Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to become first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Lord God, even as we have heard many stories today, whether it be our own testimonies or stories of people who have done incredible things in the name of God, who have been given visions, godly visions, heavenly visions, Lord Jesus, we know that all of what they do, all of what they say and what they have and who they are and who they will be is based on our Lord Jesus Christ and his example to us of how he lived his life on earth. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to come before you this day and honor you, for it is you that who inspires us. For it is you who gives us, Lord Jesus, that indignation and that compassion for people to not have ways, things the way that they were before, but to live our lives differently, to pour ourselves into doing something, oh God, that would change people's eternity. So, Lord God, we come before you and we want to honor you, Lord Jesus Christ, today, for you are worthy of our praise. Thank you for being our example. Thank you for being our Lord, our Savior. And thank you, God, one day we will worship you as the coming King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.